morning. Ask you to turn your Bibles, if you will, to Psalm 34. I told Dr. Ware I decided to preach on Psalm 34 about 2 weeks ago, and the Lord lead me there. And then I listened in on him last week, and I hear him say, turn to Psalm 30. And I was like, my goodness. My heart sank, but thankfully he chose Psalm 33, not Psalm 34. It's such a privilege and honor for me to be here today. Really, that is an understatement in so many ways. This institution, the people of this institution have shaped me and my life more than I could possibly imagine. Professors, leaders, all of them not only investing in me, but now becoming friends and confidants and encouragers in the faith. So really thankful to be here today. Particularly thankful for Dr. and Mrs. Moeller as well. For those of you who are not aware, this coming Sunday, March 26th, will be 30 years. Hard to believe, I know, isn't it, Ms. Moeller? 30 years since he has been elected president of this seminary. 30 years investing here at this school. Amen. So very thankful. That's a tremendous achievement. And one that is unheard of really anywhere else in higher education nowadays, to be faithful in one place for so long and to lead an institution. And I'm very thankful for that. I know God gets all the glory, but in his good kindness to us, the vision of Dr. Moeller and Ms. Moeller for 30 years have led this institution to be what it is. And so we stand here today. I come to this pulpit today where it's not only expected, because it wasn't like that forever. But it's not only expected today that I come and stand before you to offer a sermon. It's expected that sermon should come from God's inerrant and infallible word. And so that is, again, a wonderful blessing. I came here as a student in the year 2000. Goodness, I just realized how long ago that was myself. In no small part because around 1995, I had been called into the ministry at North Greenville College at the time, now university, and someone handed me a pamphlet, a sermon, and that sermon was entitled, Don't Just Do Something, Stand There. And it was the opening convocation of Dr. Moeller in 1993 here at Southern Seminary. A sermon that meant the world to me. And my story probably is similar to many of yours. My wife, Allison, thankful she's here with me, as Macy Grace and Patton as well. Allison and I both are third generation Southern Baptist preacher kids. What I mean by that is my father is a Southern Baptist pastor. My grandfather is a Southern Baptist pastor. Her father and grandfather were Southern Baptist pastors as well. We were an arranged marriage. We didn't meet each other until the day we got married. First time I saw her. Just kidding, that's a joke. None of our parents, even though they were in the ministry, faithful, godly ministers of the word, none of our parents went to seminary because they were too liberal and they weren't a safe place for them. So it was an honor for us to be able to not only grow from them and learn, but even as I hear my dad, he pastored in his hometown his whole life, it was a big deal for me to step out and go to seminary. And it may be the same way for many of you. And while I grew up in church, I was overwhelmed at the thought that one day I may pastor my own church. How could I preach? How could I lead? I'm too young. That solved itself, obviously. But I'm fearful of the weight of the position. I don't know what to offer. I don't know what to give. I'm not sure if I can handle the word correctly every week and the weight of pastoring. Even as a student here, that weight bore on me. So this morning, I want you to turn to Psalm 34, which became a constant friend to me as I sought to pastor, a constant friend in my ministry, a North Star, really, if you think about it. One, no matter how overwhelming the seas and turmoil of ministry may come, Psalm 34 always stood there to get me back on track in the right place. I'd been prepared so well here at Southern Seminary. I took my first church at the age of, I don't even know how old I was at the time, but it was as soon as I graduated here, 28 years old. As soon as I graduated here, I graduated in March of 2003. I took my first church in June of 2003 here in our area. When I was called there, the church that I was called to serve had about 20 some odd pastors in 80 some odd years. Just so much overturn, just so much turmoil in ministry and in leadership. The previous pastor, the one that was right before me, was only there about 2.5 years. He would later write a book on how bad the church and the experience was. Here, as I joined up there, 37 people voted on me to be their new pastor. 2 said no and told me exactly why they said no. My first Sunday on the job, I come and my name was out there on the sign. Y'all know church signs. My name, welcome Pastor Josh Powell. And I was so excited. We didn't have cell phones in my pocket to take pictures or anything. That's how long ago it was. But I still called my dad and told him. Sign said, welcome Pastor Josh Powell. I thought, wow, this is so real. This is so good. My second Sunday I show up and the sign had been changed. And now the sign no longer said, welcome Pastor Josh Powell. It said, stop, drop, and roll doesn't work in hell. You can laugh at that because I did. Oh, man. Now it's really real, you know. Now what am I going to do? Dr. Wellum's class didn't teach me how to deal with church sign etiquette in the doctrine of the church, right? Dr. Martin's class did not explain to me how this could be a method of evangelism. Dr. Wills's book, Democratic Religion, did not have a chapter on Baptist history of church signs. So how am I going to handle this? I was not, in my mind, prepared. And so today, even as I think about those days and think about what am I going to say to these people who need my help in every way, again, I turn to Psalm 34. Psalm 34 is kind of my stop, drop, and roll of the ministry. My stop, drop, and roll of the ministry. The reason stop, drop, and roll works, as you know, is because you're on fire. You don't have time to think through what you're supposed to do. You don't have time to work out a strategy how to get out of fire. You need something quickly to pop into your mind. Here's what I do. Stop, drop, and roll. Stop, drop, and roll. And sometimes in ministry comes at us just like that. Ministry comes at us so quick that we don't have time to work out a strategy. We don't know what's coming. It's hitting us in so many ways. How do we handle these things? Psalm 34 teaches us that. So let's look there together. Before we read it, I think it's important that we set the context. You'll see there the superscription that is in Psalm 34. In studying this psalm again, I have been greatly blessed by my brother Jim Hamilton's new commentary on the psalms. Fantastic. Dr. Hamilton tells us that this unique psalm is a very few psalms that give us the information to locate it exactly in the history of David's life. It allows us to put it right into context. And Dr. Hamilton does a great job of explaining what that means. And so we see here Psalm 34 begins by saying this is a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. This points us to a particular place and a particular context in the life of David. And I think it's good for us to kind of follow that context. So if you will, before we look to Psalm 34, turn with me back to 1 Samuel chapter 18. Let's just follow this through and how David gets to this place, because I think that pulls out the importance or the weight of Psalm 34 itself. 1 Samuel 17, David and Goliath, you're familiar with that story. 1 Samuel 18, immediately it tells us after David kills Goliath, Saul takes him away from his family, puts him in charge of the armies. They go out and Saul puts David there as a leader, and he becomes incredibly successful, as it tells us. Verse 5 of 1 Samuel 18. This was good in the sight of all the people, in the sight of David's servants, for David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him. So David is now fighting on behalf of Saul for the nation of Israel, and he is successful. In 1 Samuel 18, verses 6 and 7, they come back to Jerusalem, and it tells us that the people of Israel all come. They all come to Jerusalem to welcome them victorious back in. And it particularly tells us that all of the women of Israel come and welcome. And the women begin to sing, and they begin to break out their instruments, and they break out in song. And now all of the women of Israel are singing. Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. Obviously, that didn't play well to to Saul's ego, if you will, of who he thought he was. So Saul gets immediately angry because the women are singing about David and how he is greater. Saul was angry, and from that day on, verse 9 tells us that Saul eyed David. Quickly, he wants to kill him. He gets into a rage just seeing David playing the harp there, and he throws a spear at him twice. David eludes that. He thinks of other ways he could possibly kill him. It tells us as he decides to give David his daughter, Michal, in marriage. And that way, maybe she can distract him. So as David is sent out to war with the Philistines. It will distract him. The Philistines will kill him. That didn't work. David was continually successful in every way. He decides maybe he'll use this relationship with Michal, get him there with his daughter, and he can sneak in and kill him in the morning. And when he shows up in the morning, his men show up to kill David. Michal had heard of it. She had warned him. David had snuck out the back. A statue was placed in the bed. A pillow of sheep's hair was placed there on the bed as to fool them. And so David is gone and missing. And then in chapter 20, David here on the run, chapter 20, we find that David wanting to know if he can come back. He's ever faithful, wanting to know if he could come back. And Jonathan has to warn him. And Saul is still ready to kill him, more angry than ever. So Jonathan devises a plan to warn him that his father Saul is looking to kill him. So David recognizes, as Jonathan warns him, that he cannot go back. So he is now completely on the run. And chapter 21 tells us that he is all alone as he shows up, it says, to Nob with Ahimelech, the priest there. And so he's showing up and he's all by himself. He's all alone. He's starving. He's tired. He's on the run. He asks the priest for food, and the priest says, "All I have here is the holy bread." And David says, "Give it to me." David eats it. That's a whole nother sermon for another time. But just testifying that God is with him and watching over him. David alone realizes that even here in this court with Ahimelech, this one who is with Saul is there, and he knows Saul is going to find out where he is. So he asks the priest, "I don't even have a weapon. Can you give me a weapon?" He's all alone. He has nothing. "Can you give me a weapon?" The priest says, "The only weapon I have is Goliath's sword right back here. I'll take that." So here's David on the run by himself and alone, only armed with Goliath's sword. And in David's mind, he thinks, "Let me run to the Philistines. Saul can't chase me there." And so he even runs into the land of Gath, where Achish is the king. And the Philistines, the land of Gath, that's where Goliath was from. So here is David trying to hide out from Saul amongst the Philistines in the land of Goliath with Goliath's sword on his side, all by himself and alone. His wife, Michal, has tried to help him. She can no longer help him. Jonathan has helped him. He can no longer help him. He's all by himself. And when he comes into the Philistines, just hiding out, some of the king's men recognize him and say, "That's the one that they were singing. David kills his tens of thousands. That's the one that was in battle against us." And David recognizes he's in trouble as the men go to Achish the king. David says, "I've only got one option left. Let me act like I'm crazy." He's exhausted all other options. It tells us in chapter 21 here, it says he changed his behavior, verse 13. He changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let the spittle run down his beard. David's last option was to act like a madman. Everything else has been exhausted. Everything else has been done. His last option was to act like a madman. And Achish says, "I've got too many madmen." Amen. Send him away. In chapter 22, David departs from there and escapes to the cave of Adullam. David is alone in the cave. He's got nothing left. Everyone that he had trusted in no longer can help him. He's by himself in this place. The king of Israel is looking to kill him. He's got nowhere else to turn. He's stuck in this cave. And listen to what the scripture says in 1 Samuel 22. David departed from there, escaped to the cave of Adullam, and when his brothers and his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. In fact, it's going to tell us that not only them, but 400 other men came to David in the cave. But listen to the descriptor in 1 Samuel 22, verse 2, of those men that come to David in the cave. It says, "And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him." Everyone in distress, everyone in debt, everyone who is bitter in soul. Maybe you get it now. That sounds a lot like my first church. I'm standing before people whose life has been difficult, who's looking for some help. They're distressed, they're bitter, they're in debt. And here's David. What do I give to them? This sounds a lot like David had been through it all. And now what do we do? I'm looking at a people. Everything's been lost to him. He's gone. He's looking at a people who have nothing. They're distressed. They're bitter. They're mad. They're in debt. All of those things are there. What will I give them? What will I give them? David at this point could have wallowed right there in his misery. Everybody else would have agreed. He could have stayed right there and just talked about what they don't have. Talk about how they're the victims of all of these things. Talk about how they're there in this place. They can sulk in all the things they can have been through. They can sulk in all the stuff that has gone on in their life. They can sit there and talk bad about Saul, about his family, about the people they owe money to. They can sit there and talk bad about it all. They can wish that they had a bigger cave. They can wish that they had a better system there. They can wish that they had more options, more things. They can sit there and talk about their troubles all day long. But instead, David does something far more important. He says to them, "I will bless the Lord at all times." And the reason why the context is so important here is because you got to see the misery out of which David comes and the people out of which David is talking to. He looks at them who are bitter, distressed, in debt. They're mad about it. And he's been running for his life and has nothing. Everyone's turned against him. He looks at them all and he says, now, instead of wallowing in this and sulking in this, I will bless the Lord at all times. And that is a powerful moment. Four quick things that David says to those people who need a message from God at this cave. And I know there's much more in this text, but as I have used this text and as it's spoken to me throughout my ministry, four things stand out that are that stop, drop, and roll of the ministry for me. First, David says, we will worship the Lord. Verses 1-3 is really a call to worship. David is saying, I'll bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. David is saying, always in every circumstance, I will worship the Lord at all times, at all places. Our first and greatest priority is not just to wallow in what we don't have or to think about all that has been done to us. Our first and greatest priority as a people is to worship the Lord. We're going to worship him in any and every circumstance, in humility. David is not claiming anything for himself. He's not saying that I deserve better than this, that I deserve a bigger thing. I deserve a greater response. Look at all that I've done. He comes and he says, my soul will make boast in the Lord alone, and the humble will hear and be glad. The decision to be glad in the ministry is, my friends, a choice. I have been through many things. I've been in the good and in the bad. And the decision to be glad in the ministry when it's good and when it's bad is a choice for us. Because it starts not with us, but with God. Here he tells the people, we're going to let God see. We're going to tell God of who he is, and we're going to worship him. He says in verse 3, magnify the Lord with me. There's two ways or two types of magnification, I guess, just thinking about it. One is that idea of taking something really small, like a microscope, and magnifying it so you can examine it and see it. That's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about here is something more like the telescope, where you take something that is majestic and giant and huge, but it's so far from us that it doesn't look like that in our way. It's so distant from us, we can't tell how great and mighty and glorious it really is. But yet he says, what I will do in my ministry is I'm going to magnify the Lord like that telescope that magnifies those heavenly bodies and brings them closer. We're going to magnify God in the midst, in this presence, in this place, in all of our debt and all of our bitterness and all of our distress. We're going to magnify God. We're going to see him in all his sovereignty. We're going to see him in all his power. We're going to see him in all his majesty. And what we know, the closer we bring God's sovereignty and power and majesty into our heart and life, our problems seem to fade away and disappear. Not because they're insignificant, but because God is greater. He's greater than all of it. And David says, what we will do today is not sulk in our position. We will magnify our King and Creator. He becomes greater. But not only that, he says, by the way, your ministry in an essence is simply that. Your ministry is to magnify the Lord, to magnify the Lord to your people. Second, he says, not only going to magnify him, we're going to seek the Lord. Look at verse 4. I sought the Lord and he answered me, delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. This means as you read through, he speaks about seeking the Lord several times. As you read through this, the idea of seeking the Lord means we're going to call out to him. We're going to cry out to the Lord. Not only are we going to magnify him, we're going to call on him and let him know that we need him. Look to him for our answers, not anywhere else. We understand how the Bible teaches us how to pray. The Bible says some very clear things about prayer. Pray about everything, the scripture says. David says, this is what we'll do. We're going to pray about it. We're going to call out to the Lord. We're going to seek him in everything. But we pray not only about everything, we pray all the time. We pray about everything. We pray all the time. And that third one is very important. We pray about everything. We pray all the time. And we can ask anything. Anything. The Lord hears the cries of his people. And here in Psalm 34, David says, we're going to magnify him and we're going to cry out to him. Sometimes it seems whenever we magnify God, it may seem that he's too great. He may not want to hear us. He may not consider us to be important to him. But the scriptures teaches the exact opposite. In fact, it says here, this poor man cried and the Lord heard me. David intentionally is using that to teach us that you don't have to be some great king somewhere. You don't have to be some fancy preacher somewhere. You don't have to have some different degree or anything else. That anyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be heard by him. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard me. I feel verse 6 there, that verse deeply in my soul. Because many times I've cried out with no idea or reason why God should hear me, yet he does. He does. We cry out and look to the promises of us, those who seek him. He will answer them. He will deliver them. They become radiant, not ashamed in verse 5. He hears us. He saves us out of all of our troubles. The promises for those who seek the Lord become so great. We seek him. He hears us. He delivers us. He answers us. We become radiant before him. Not just dirty in a cave, but his children, his people, radiant in his presence. We seek him. Why would we seek any other? By the way, just a side note, let me remind you in your ministry that three times on the night that Jesus would be betrayed, three times as he's teaching to his disciples, three times he says, if you ask anything in my name, I will answer it. The greatest tool in our toolbox is prayer to an almighty God who has obligated himself to us in his son, Jesus Christ. Anything you ask. And my biggest failure as a pastor and as a minister my whole life is I have not asked for enough. I've not asked for enough. Not only that, he says, we're going to seek him. We're going to fear the Lord. We're going to worship him. We're going to seek him. We're going to fear him. We must remember, with all the noise that's going on around us, there is only one opinion that ultimately matters. We only have one, an audience of one that we live our life before. Not some platform in front of the world, but our life is only before this audience of one, that is the Lord God Almighty. And here David says that we're going to fear the Lord. Fear the Lord, you his saints, in verse 9. For those who fear him have no lack. Verse 11, come, O children, listen to me. I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. What is man? What man is there that desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. David says, we are going to live our life according to the standards of God's word. According to God's standards. We're not going to be defined by this world. We're not going to be defined by this cave. We're not going to be defined by any of that. We're defined by the one who created us and made us. And we're going to fear him. We're going to live reverently before him as a people. David could have turned this ragtag group into a bunch of rebels that will go and seize the capital and take what was right. But he says, no, we're going to live righteously before God. We're going to live righteously before God. We're going to keep our tongues from evil. We're going to turn away from evil. We're going to seek peace and pursue it. He's telling that to a bunch of people who are in distress, who are in debt, who are bitter. All three of those descriptors are the opposite of peace. But he says, we're going to seek it and pursue it. God is the judge, David tells them. God is the one who they will have to answer to. We must follow his word. What he says matters. What he says matters. For those of us who are in the ministry, as we think about these things, we must remember the clamor of the world is loud. But the word of God is strong. And so we stand there and we fear the Lord. We look toward him. Fourth and finally, we're finished. We're going to trust the Lord. We're going to trust the Lord. We're going to worship him. We're going to seek him. We're going to fear him. And we're going to trust him. Verse 18, he says, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Excuse me, that's verse 16. Face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. In your hurt, in your brokenness, David says, as he looks to these people, and your hurt and your brokenness, know that the judge who we must answer to is also the comforter who will not crush us. What a great testimony that is. What a great, how important would that be as you're standing on trial before the judge, the one who holds your future in your hands, and he looks at you and he says, it's going to be okay. He's the only one that can make that promise. He's the only one that can give you that comfort. He's the only one that can offer that to you. He's the judge. He makes the ruling. And David says, the one who will be judge of the living and the dead, who will be judge of the earth, he looks at us and he says, it's going to be all right. I will take care of you. My friends, you can rest and trust in that faithful judge. That one. You can rest there. He's the one who could condemn us, yet he's the one who says, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. He's near to us. He saves the crushing spirit. He will deliver us out of this cave, David says. And how does he know? Well, David has this idea, I believe. He has saved us from far greater things than this cave. He has saved us from far greater things than these people who are bearing down on us to kill us. In fact, verse 20 becomes a good little step for us. Exodus chapter 12 tells us of the Passover lamb, right? And how that lamb who was sacrificed, no bone should be broken in that lamb. And here, this reminder of that lamb comes in Exodus 20. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. But here it speaks of a he, one who's coming again, one who's coming later for us. This is just a little drop off there from Exodus 12 to Psalm 34, right to 19, John 19, 36. When Jesus and they go and they see him hanging on the cross and they want to speed up his death by breaking his bones and they get there to him only to realize he's already gone. You need to remember, don't ever forget this in your mind. No one could kill Jesus. He willingly gave up his life. And he had already done that on our behalf, in our place. So as they go to crush his bones, there is no need. And the text tells us this was to fulfill the promise. His bones will not be crushed. In other words, David is saying there is a righteous sufferer, and it's not us. He's coming here for us. There will be a righteous sufferer who will take our place. We can trust God that he will free us again from this cave. We can trust God that he will not crush our bones in this place. Why? Because there will be one who will come for us. There will be one who will come and stand in our place. He is the true righteous sufferer. He's the true righteous sufferer. And if David can trust God with that promise in the future, by all means, we as ministers of the gospel can trust God with that today. We can trust God with everything. Why? Because all we have to do is look to the cross where every promise was yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Everything came to pass he said would. Everything he promised us that he would do is true because Jesus Christ died and rose again, and God has fulfilled all of those promises in our midst. So by all means, we have no reason to back up from the truth of God's word, but to rest in it, to call people to worship a God who we can trust. Call people to worship a God that hears us. Call people to worship a God that watches over us and protects us. Call people to worship the God of the universe who is greater than all of our problems. That's what our ministry becomes. And that's why I say it's like the stop, drop, and roll of ministry. When it gets tough, when the sea gets overwhelming, when the difficulties face, what I can remember is my sole job is to call people to worship him, seek him, fear him, and trust him. That's it. Whatever may come, whatever may happen, that's what I'm called to do. David felt this psalm was so important, he made it into one of his acrostics. He took time with it so they could remember it well in their life and in their ministry. They could remember it well. Worship, seek, fear, trust. I didn't even mention that verse right in the middle that is so good. As David, you can see the intensity of the moment. He says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Whether we are in the cave, whether we're in the greatest of pulpits in America or the world, whether our ministry is going well or it's going poorly, whatever the case, we can still sing today, just as we sang earlier, were the whole realm of nature mine, that would be an offering far too small. What we have in Christ is greater than all the riches of this world combined. And all we have to do, all we get to do, and hear me when I say this, I don't want to get up on a soapbox because it's time to get over. I hear so many pastors bemoaning ministry nowadays. So many people talking about how terrible it is. We get to preach the glorious word of God. And two times a month, they give me a paycheck. We get to proclaim the majesties of heaven. There's no greater gift. Paul says, and Paul would be the first to tell you as he shows his testimony by ripping off his coat. You want to see my resume? You want to see my diplomas on the wall? I've been beaten over and over again. I've been stoned. I've been left shipwrecked. I've been all of these things. That's what I've done for the gospel. But more than all of that, I have my great anxiety for the church, Paul says. But still, in spite of all of those things he went through, Paul says, the gift of ministry is a mercy to my soul. It's a mercy to my soul because we get to magnify the Lord for the people to see it. May that be the testimony of all of our ministries. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, for you are good and your word is true. So God, we come today to exalt Christ and Christ alone, and these men and women in this room, from our professors, our staff, our students in the seminary, in the college, whatever it may be, God, will you always remind us the basis of our task to call people to worship you, magnify you, seek you, fear you, and trust you. God, you are great to us. May we be ministers found faithful to proclaim you to a world that is desperate for you. All of this we ask in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.